We shall resume our study in Acts at the 8th chapter this morning, beginning with verse 25. You remember the book of Acts opened with a dramatic presentation of three symbols that would characterize the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole age of the church. And these three you find very prominent all through the book of Acts. The three symbols were the mighty rushing wind, the fire, tongues like a fire, and then the proclamation of various languages, the gift of tongues. And these indicate some three elements that we'll find again and again throughout the book of Acts and throughout the age of the church, wherever the Holy Spirit is at work. The tongues is a symbol of the proclamation of the truth in various languages. And it began, you remember, on the day of Pentecost with the Apostle Peter standing up and proclaiming Jesus Christ unto a great crowd of people. And later Peter and John, and then all the apostles, and then the addition of Stephen and Philip and several other laymen of the church, and gradually that proclamation is increasing and spreading out to other parts of the world. Then fire is a symbol of the judging and purifying of the Holy Spirit at work within His church to keep it a usable instrument, to keep it honest and available. You see it at work, the Spirit working as fire in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where God judged the hypocrisy, the sham of an empty Christian life. And in the story of Simon Magus that we looked at last week together, and you will see it again and again throughout this book. And then, of course, the wind of the Spirit, the mighty rushing wind. That's the Spirit in His sovereignty, in His right to direct the activities of the church. And again and again you see this, and preeminently so in this passage we have before us this morning. Remember Jesus had said, in those words from John's Gospel that were read to us this morning, that the wind blows wherever it wills, he says, wherever it likes. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's going, and you don't know from whence it comes. So is he that is born of the Spirit. And the wind is an apt symbol of the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. He blows wherever He wills. You can't predict Him. And He blows however He wills. And the account before us today is a very beautiful picture of that. Now it opens with verse 25, chapter 8, where we have Peter and John on their way back from Samaria up to Jerusalem. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. There are three words in there that indicate the normal, usual activity of a Christian. These two men, Peter and John, the apostles, had come down to Samaria, and there they had testified, first of all. Now that means they shared what they had experienced. That's what a testimony is. There are some folks that think a testimony is an opportunity to tell everyone else what they ought to do. But that isn't what it is. A testimony is telling everyone else what happened to you, sharing your experience. And Peter and John shared what God had done with them through Jesus Christ, and then they spoke the word of the Lord. Now that's what the Bible calls prophesying. That is, they gave truth. The truth that we now have incorporated in the Scriptures, they spoke to these new believers at Samaria. And then returning to Jerusalem, they evangelized. They preached the gospel. And those three things, testifying, prophesying, and evangelizing, make up the normal activities of Christian witness. Now, these are perfectly normal. And yet they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing particularly unusual about them, but nevertheless, they are, in this case, empowered by the Spirit of God and directed by Him. Now, What I think Dr. Luke is after in this passage is to set in sharp contrast the next story to this verse 25. In verse 25, they're proceeding back in an orderly way to Jerusalem and doing the ordinary expected thing. But in the next account, you have an unusual, extraordinary, unpredictable activity of the Spirit of God. We read, "But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is Desert Road.' And he arose and went." An angel suddenly appeared to Philip. I've never had an angel appear to me. I've never seen an angel, except the one I married. And someday I'll write a book on my life with an angel. But I've never seen an angel. No angels ever appeared to me. And as far as I know, I don't know anyone else to whom an angel has appeared. And you may ask, does God still work through angels today? And the answer is yes, resoundingly, yes, he does. But they're not always visible. That's the difference. The ministry of angels, according to the Bible, goes on all the time. They are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation, says the book of Hebrews. And that ministry is going on all the time, and we're always, all of us, constantly being touched and affected by the ministry of angels, but we don't see them. That's the difference between these early days of the church and the present time. Now, there have been very well-accounted experiences and incidents recorded in church history of the appearance of angels beyond the New Testament period. And many missionaries, perhaps, can tell us stories of this and others. So it hasn't ceased entirely. But I believe that as we draw nearer to the days of the return of Jesus Christ, we may well expect to see a return of angelic manifestation. But at any rate, here is an unexpected agency through which the Holy Spirit works, an angel appearing to Philip and giving him an unexplained command. He says, go down and take the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Now, he couldn't have picked an emptier stretch of road. It's Desert Road, as the account tells us. It goes through nothing. There are no cities en route, no villages, nothing there. And the wonderful thing to me is the beautiful way by which Philip obeyed this word of the angel. He didn't say, well, I'll have to pray about this. He didn't say to himself, well, I wonder, you know, if this is a call to a larger field of service. That's a way of saying a church with a larger salary. But he just arose and went, that's all. He left the awakening that was going on at Samaria with its demands of training and teaching, and he arose and went down to a desert road. And it's a beautiful picture for us here of what we might call the wind of God, the sovereign blowing of the Holy Spirit, and the adventure that is always a characteristic of the life of someone who is being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, the point I wish to make in this whole message is that verse 25 and verse 26 are both Spirit-filled records of Spirit-filled activity. Peter and John were obeying the Holy Spirit when they testified and prophesied and evangelized. But Philip is obeying the Holy Spirit when he's being sent by an angel out to a desert place. And both are part of the Spirit-filled life. I think that needs to be made clear these days because we tend to run to extremes. There are those who want to, who take the position that only something dramatic happening to you is of the Spirit. That only when you're being led in unusual ways and into unusual circumstances are you being led of the Holy Spirit. And thank God the Holy Spirit leads in that dramatic way and presents us with unusual circumstances. But that isn't the only way. He also leads through the ordinary, the usual, and can be very effective that way. But on the other hand, I think the church has been suffering because it has been so terribly predictable. You can always know what's going to happen. We've even gotten into place, into the habit of printing it all up in advance. And there it is, the schedule. Holy Spirit, here you are. Run according to this track and nothing else. Now, there's a place for that. That's what verse 25 teaches us. But there's also a place, and there must be made a place, for that unpredictable character of God. The sovereign, vital, fresh ministry of the Holy Spirit, which moves in a way that nobody can anticipate. And that's one of the reasons why we have our Sunday evening service unscheduled. We don't know what God's going to do, but He's free to move in and change it in some other way. I've often said that we Christians tend to dig channels for the flowing of the river of God. We dig a channel all out, and then we line it with concrete. And we say, come, O river of God, and flow now through this channel that we've dug out here for you. And to our dismay, there's a little trickle of water comes down through. While the great flood of the Spirit's power is moving out through the mud flat somewhere, where we don't think He belongs at all. And this is the lesson God is forever teaching us, and certainly what is being brought out by this account here. This is the creative strategy of the Holy Spirit. The freedom to interfere. The freedom to override a program and to change it and to make something new. And the church has suffered terribly by ruling that out and by so organizing everything that there's no room for the Spirit to move in this way any longer in many, many places. I often think of the scheduled revivals that you see advertised. Not so much around here, but in the South, I used to see, drive down the road and see a church, and it'd have a big banner up and say, revival here. Beginning June 15th and ending on June 24th. Well, how do you schedule the Holy Spirit that way? That always appeared ludicrous to me. It would be about like having all the weathermen of the United States meet together to plan where the hurricanes are going to be next year. Or the tornadoes. You can't schedule a tornado. And you can't schedule the Holy Spirit. He must be free to move. In ways beyond our planning at times. He moves in line with the normal, oftentimes. But the wonderful thing about the Christian life is the freedom that God has to break through and to change our schedule. We are often, around here in the staff, we often say that what we do is every morning we outline a certain number of things that we expect God to do. This and this and this and this, and then there's always a box that we have to put that says none of the above. And that's what God usually checks with us. He does none of the above. This, I think, is one of the areas where Christian education has suffered greatly. I have a great problem with much that goes on in the field of so-called Christian education, because by and large it's based upon a survey of what's happening and what has happened in the past, and a study of methods and approaches and techniques and gimmicks that are used in various places, and then putting them all together and printing them up in a booklet and sending them out to people to study. But you see, if that's all you have, then you're locked into the past. There's no place for a vital, creative, new approach, fresh and vital. And this is the reason why so much of Christian education becomes dull. Routine, boring, banal, trite, because it lacks this freshness of the Holy Spirit. And the glorious thing about the book of Acts is again and again you're finding these early Christians so responsive to this, and God frequently breaking through in ways they could never anticipate. And it seems to me the great need of the church of this hour is that we break free once again from too much structure and be free again for the leading of God in fresh and wonderful ways. Yesterday, our board and the advisors met together up at Mount Hermon. We had a wonderful time of fellowship together and a refreshing time. And yesterday morning, we gathered about the scriptures and opened them up and studied together the life, an incident in the life of Elijah. Remember the time when after the tremendous battle and breakthrough that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, that he was threatened by Queen Jezebel, and she threatened to take his life within 24 hours. And Elijah reacted very much like you and I would have, I'm sure. He ran. And he really ran. We looked it up on the map. It was over 100 miles he ran before he stopped. And he crawled under a juniper tree, and there in his despondency he gave way to all the self-pity of his heart. And God dealt with him. And one of the ways he dealt with him, what was interesting to us was he dealt with him on a threefold basis. He dealt with him physically, soulishly, and spiritually. Body, soul, and spirit. The whole man. The first thing he did was give him a good night's sleep and two good meals. That was the first thing. And it was wonderfully encouraging to me to know that there are times when the most spiritual thing you can do is to have a bath and a good meal and a good night's sleep. And then second, he took him to a place of deep emotional attachment, Mount Sinai, with all its memories of the power and presence of God. And then third, you remember what he did? He took him on a mountain and he showed him three great symbols. Three things occurred. A great wind swept through and broke the rocks in pieces. But it says God was not in the wind. And then a great earthquake shook the ground. But God was not in the earthquake. And then a fire came through. But God was not in the fire. And then it says a still small voice spoke. And it was God's way of teaching the prophet that he didn't intend to work through the might of a wind or a fire or an earthquake. That's what Elijah wanted him to do. That was his schedule for God's activity. But God said, no, I'm going to work through an awakened conscience. A still small voice of a conscience awakening in this land will change this whole land. And that's what he did. Now that's what God does. And we must be prepared in our Christian life for this unpredictable activity of the Spirit of God. Now notice what happens with Philip here. The rest of the account is a wonderful account here of how adequate the Spirit of God is to handle the matter and prepare the whole thing in advance. Notice it begins with a prepared man here. Verse 27. He arose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now there's a man prepared. He was a man of great responsibility. He was the secretary of the treasury of Ethiopia. A man of great authority and therefore of great influence throughout the whole of Egypt and Ethiopia. He worked with the queen. Now, her name was not Candace. That's her title. It's like a pharaoh in Egypt, or emperor. It's a title given to all the queens, or any of the queens of Ethiopia. And yet he was a man of influence and of power and authority under this queen. And he was obviously a searching man. He'd come to Jerusalem and had worshipped at the temple. He was looking for something. He obviously was not a Jew. Many scholars feel that he was a black man. because the Ethiopians were black. And this, therefore, is the first account that we have in Scripture, a clear account at least, of a black man coming to Jesus Christ. He was a man of great responsibility, of intelligence, and of authority, and he was searching for truth. And he'd come up to investigate the Jewish faith, and he'd come to the temple. And you can't read this account without detecting a note of disillusionment here. He's going back, but evidently not satisfied. He's bought a role of the prophet Isaiah while he's in Jerusalem. And he's awakened to his own need, and he's reading this role, this scroll, as he rides along in his chariot. As they did in those days, he was reading it aloud as they rode along. And he's obviously searching for something. Now, the moment was prepared of the Spirit as well. We read, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the Scripture which he was reading was this, as a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Now, the whole thing just is a tremendous manifestation of the timing and preparation of the Holy Spirit. Notice the precise timing here. Philip was walking along the road he'd been commanded to go to. And while he's there, nothing in sight, a chariot comes over the hill and passes him by. And as the man passes, he happens to be reading aloud, and he's reading the words of the prophet Isaiah. At that precise moment, what exquisite timing here. Just as he passes by the evangelist, he's reading the right passage at the right place in the Bible. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the great passage that predicts the coming of the Messiah, the suffering Savior. And notice how the Spirit is guiding the conversation. Philip says to him, do you understand what you are reading? In the Greek, there's a little play of words here. The word for read or to read in Greek is the word to know again. You see, when the writer writes something, he knows it. And then when somebody reads that, he knows again what the writer wrote. So the word to read means to know again. And what Philip literally said to this man was, do you know what you know again? Do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I, unless someone guides me? Now that's important too. That indicates the awareness this man has, especially in reading Scripture, that it takes God's full provision to make it clear. The book is given, but also there are teachers provided. And it's always a mistake, as I see young people sometimes doing, or older ones as well, to take the Bible and say, well, I'm going to read the Bible just for myself. I don't need anybody else to teach me this. I'll just read it myself. And what I get out of it, what God says to me, that's what I'll act on. I remember Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, used to say he never could understand why some people, why some men had such a tremendous evaluation, such great value on what the Holy Spirit said to them, and such little value on what he said to anyone else. And this is what these people do. They think only what God says to them counts, as though he were not speaking to anyone else. But you see, God has made the Scriptures and has also provided the body with teachers in it who are gifted and helpful in understanding and explaining. And it takes both to enter into the full knowledge of truth. And this man recognizes that. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage was at the right place. But the man was puzzled by it, as many have been puzzled since. For you remember, this is the passage that deals with the sufferings of Jesus. Now, all through the Old Testament, you find many pictures of the coming Messiah. But most of them picture him as coming in triumph, in power, in glory, in victory, riding over the enemies of Israel, and as the great king, the one who would restore peace to the earth, the one who would break in pieces all the weapons of war and cause men to break, melt their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. But there are also these pictures, you see, of a suffering Savior. And this has always been a puzzle to the Jews, particularly. They love the ones that picture him coming in triumph and victory. But they puzzle over the ones that picture him as a sufferer, as one who has to die, lay down his life. And yet this is evidently what this man was puzzled by. How does the prophet mean this? Why does he say that Jesus has to, or that the Messiah here has to die? Or is he speaking of the Messiah? Is he perhaps speaking of himself? Now, right at that point, Philip was ready with a prepared message. He knew the scriptures. And we read, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, he began with the scripture that the man was reading, but he didn't stay there. Now, he began with Isaiah 53, which was a wonderful place to begin. And doubtless he went on to point out some of the other predictions there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a marvelous place to preach the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus coming has solved the problem of man's guilt, man's sin, laid on him. And how this man must have rejoiced to have heard the story of Jesus, and how this passage was fulfilled in him. But then evidently Philip went on here. He obeyed the Great Commission. Jesus had said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things which I command you. And evidently Philip fulfilled this because he must have told him what baptism meant and how it was a symbol of the faith that had been received from Jesus Christ, the life that had been received from Jesus Christ, and how by being baptized, an individual is saying, I have asked Jesus to enter my life and to be my Lord, and I have received a new life in him. So when they came to a prepared place, right at the precise timing of the Spirit, they came to a place where there was some water alongside the road. And it was the eunuch that said, see, here is some water. What hinders me to be baptized? And so they went down and Philip baptized him. Now, for the benefit of some of you Baptists that are saying, I told you so. You see, it was immersion. These verses that are translated, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water, can equally be translated, they went down to the water and came up from it. So I can't say that it teaches that the eunuch was immersed. But that's not the point. The point is he was baptized in order to indicate that he had come to a new life in Jesus Christ. Now the closing passage is full of wonderful things. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. That sounds like a miracle occurred, doesn't it? That as they came up from the water, suddenly Philip disappeared. And the eunuch looked around with amazement and couldn't find him, and so finally went on his way. Now, you can read it that way, I grant you. But I personally don't think that's what it means. Not that I don't think that couldn't happen. I believe in miracles. And if this is what did happen, I'm quite prepared to believe it. But I think what the account means is rather that when they came up from the water, the two were so caught away with the excitement and the tremendous joy of the moment that they didn't realize that they went their separate ways. That the eunuch coming up was so overwhelmed with the joy that flooded his heart as the Spirit of God had made him a new man in Jesus Christ. And all the answers for which his tortured soul had sought for so long had suddenly been answered in finding Jesus. His heart was filled with joy. And he didn't even notice that Philip didn't get back into the chariot with him. But he just drove on his way rejoicing. And it was some time before he thought of Philip again. And Philip, on the other hand, coming up, was so caught up with what God had done. And this glorious little gem of an experience that he had given him. And how he'd put everything together, and the Spirit of God had prepared the way so fully that he didn't realize for a while that the man had driven off and left him there. And he was so caught up in his thoughts as he went along thinking about this that it was some time before he came to himself, and when he did, he found himself at Azotus out on the coast road. And there he began to systematically preach in the towns all the way up the coast to Caesarea. I'm sure that's what happened, because that's happened to me. I've been caught away sometimes like this with the excitement of seeing God at work in some dramatic way. And I've got to thinking about it as I've been driving along in my car. And I lost all thought and memory of where I was going and what I was doing. I just kind of automatically drove. And I never woke up until I found myself driving into the outskirts of Fresno, when all the time I've been heading for Modesto. But that's what can happen, you see, in the adventure of the Spirit-filled life. And this is what this account is given to us for. Both in the usual and the unusual, you have the Spirit of God at work. Philip, who had been the recipient of God's grace, finding this unusual experience occurring, saw how God had put it all together. And I frequently had that experience. In fact, just this morning, just between this hour and the previous hour, I had the joy of seeing a man come to Christ that neither he nor I knew that this would happen this morning, but it did. And yet when Philip got to Azotus, he didn't expect to have another dramatic leading like this. He began where he was and started preaching right up the coast until he came to Caesarea. Now that's the adventure of the Spirit-filled life. It will have plenty of routine in it, plenty of the usual, plenty of the ordinary in a sense, and yet that ordinary all touched with the flame of heaven. And yet it will also have these wonderful moments when the extraordinary suddenly inserts itself. And out of an ordinary circumstance, amazing things suddenly begin to develop. And you're aware that you're caught up on the treadmill of the Holy Spirit, carried along into events which fit together and dovetail together in such a way that only a divine hand could have run it. And you realize that God is at work in an amazing way. That's the normal Christian life. It ought to be the experience of any of us, all of us, as we're free to be used of God expecting him to come in this unusual way, as well as to work through the ordinary. Let's just stand together, and we'll be dismissed this morning with just a word of prayer. And I hope that you'll be making yourself available to the Holy Spirit to work this way if he chooses to do so in your own life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this delightful incident out of the book of Acts, which is so true to the sovereign ability of the Holy Spirit to direct us in ways we cannot predict, we cannot anticipate. What a note of excitement this adds to us, Lord. What a glorious sense of expectation becomes ours as we live in this constant wondering of when you're going to break through again and do this once again in our lives. And so frequently you move like this, Father. We thank you for it. We pray that this may be the experience of all of us here, that others looking at us may be very well aware, as men were with Philip, that God was at work in his life. We ask it in Jesus' name.